You'll be happy to know that there's a test on the first 3 weeks. It's called, remember we used to go to school, they called it a fun test? Yeah. So you can get a copy of it, and you can fill it in, give it back to me, or you can do it online. It's not, I don't think it's very difficult. And it's just really to get you in your Bible and give me some verses or a couple of things that Scripture says. So I, yeah, open Bible, you can use your Bible. There's also another assignment, and I got some charts here. Is that, I wondered if they would open or not. Yeah. They didn't want to open? What'd you open them with? What do you got for? It's a Word document. Do you have Word on your computer? What? Which version? Yeah, it's probably why it wouldn't open it. Oh, is that right? Oh, so there is a converter. Well, that's good to know. Okay. So I've tried to put stuff on the website that's 03, but sometimes I forget. And I don't know if the chart would preserve if I converted it. Maybe if you converted it, that converter would do it. But okay, and you got it in color. Yeah, it's much nicer in color. Anyway, there's two charts we're going to use tonight. If you want to get a copy after, I got hard copies here, but the copies online are nicer looking. And if you're just auditing, you don't need to do the test unless you want to. But if you're doing the study part, then you need to do the test. There's just something about tests that's fun. How many did we do in life, and then we get to give them? It's a good thing. One other thing that you can be thinking about in the future, we would like to do more of this, like offering Bible courses. And if you have an interest or a certain topic or an area that you would think would make a good 6-8 week course at some time, think about that. And toward the end, in a couple weeks' time, I'll send around a list and just get your ideas. It could be things that you would like to know about, or that you just feel that we should teach about Old New Testament. Not necessarily just strictly Bible related, although that's what I like to teach. But just looking for some ideas. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we have a nice, warm, dry place to study in. We thank you, Lord, that we live in this modern world, in this time and this place. It's very compelling, Lord, for us. We look into the Word and we look at the world and consider this question, Lord: when will the end of the age come? And Lord, we know that you know. It's you're preparing and getting ready, and Lord, we know that we don't know. But there's a lot we don't know, and we just trust you. We trust you, Lord, with our souls. So we can easily trust you with our time and our lives. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that you would teach us, that we'd be able to look into these prophecies and gain some understanding of how things fit together. And we ask that you would just teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Who said people can't walk on water? I don't know what the bull was going to do once he got, but the bull was going in. I'd like to have seen a couple more pictures of that, but anyways. They said that only the Lord could walk on water, but I guess you can run a few steps if you're scared enough. I think that's that Japanese bull chasing stuff that they do. Matthew 24, we're going to start there, and we sort of tend to start there and then jump off. It's the Lord's outline, the prophetic outline that really ties all of Scripture together, Old and New Testament, and pretty much is an outline of the book of Revelation. Lord willing, the plan next week is to get into the book of Revelation. And we really would only have 4 weeks to go from Revelation 6 to Revelation 20. So it's not very much time. But that's where we're heading. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" You know, when he was talking about the temple coming down and one rock not left on another. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And one of the things that ties prophecy together is that term, the end. Okay, and Daniel uses it. It's used throughout the Old Testament. Jesus used it. It's used in the book of Revelation, and it's sort of alluded to, and then Jesus defines it. And we're going to look at some of that tonight. When I grew up, I went to Sunday school till I was 16, had all the little burrs, went every year. Never once did I ever hear about the second coming of Jesus. Actually, the first time I ever heard about it was an Alice Cooper song called Second Coming. And I thought, what is that? The second coming, you know? And I just wasn't talked about. You know, I grew up in a United Church, and so the whole idea, except I did hear the phrase quite often, slower than the second coming of Christ. That was a kind of a common expression. I don't know who it was referenced to. Probably some man saying about his wife. No, I'm just kidding. Why is that? Why is it that one of the most important doctrines in the Bible, and I really believe it is, I believe it's right up there with the cross, the resurrection, the coming. It's just like, that's what's next. And you know, if you don't believe in the second coming, you really, what do you believe in? Like, you really don't believe in the first coming. So why would that have happened? And one of the reasons, and we're going to look at the book of Daniel tonight, one of the reasons is what scholars and Bible teachers did, you know, a century and a half ago with the Bible. And one of the things they did was they had a problem with the book of Daniel. When I was in Israel, we got to go to Qumran, which is a community kind of on the downslope toward the Dead Sea, pretty close to the Dead Sea, and it's right along this desert area, and something important happened in Qumran. Anybody know what happened, what they found in Qumran? Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a Bedouin goat herder was rooting around, and like that was one of the caves, rooting around there, and he found these canisters of leather scrolls and copies and fragments of Old Testament books. He thought he was rich, but when the Israeli government found out what he found, they just kind of, they gave him some money, I guess, but they just kind of, this is national treasure and you can't have it. And he went through his money pretty quick, and he was from a little community near Jerusalem, and I guess for years after this, what the guide told us, he would run around and tell everybody, "I found the Dead Sea Scrolls, I found the Dead Sea Scrolls," and they'd say, "Get out of here, you didn't find the Dead Sea Scrolls." So anyway, he didn't get much notoriety from it. But what was important about the Dead Sea Scrolls was that they were the oldest manuscripts ever found of the Old Testament. You know, they have all kinds of manuscripts from 1000 A.D. and 700 A.D. and all this stuff. But, you know, manuscripts don't last forever. And, of course, the original copies of scriptures have disappeared. They've just been, you know, faded into history kind of thing. So when they found these, they dated them. They dated a lot of these scrolls to the 2nd century B.C., and that was really significant when it came to the book of Daniel, because Daniel's prophecies predict history leading up to the time of Christ quite accurately. And so critics in the 19th century said, well, since there's no such thing as supernatural revelation, and well, there's really not a God anyway, there's no way on earth Daniel could have had known that. So they said Daniel must have written that stuff in the first century. B.C. That's the only way he could have possibly known what was going to happen. So he wrote it from, he was writing history, not prophecy. So when they dated the Dead Sea Scrolls and these particular ones to the 2nd century B.C. and linguistically dated them even farther back, you know, so that Daniel's book was, you know, the Aramaic language was pretty much the same thing, that they could say, well, Daniel's book had to be written around the time we think it was written, which is, you know, 5th, 6th century B.C., or, you know, around 600 B.C. And so what that meant was that all these prophecies were prophecy, they weren't history. In other words, Daniel predicted these successive world empires, and we're going to have a look at. And it's like the old ape-man hoaxes. Remember when you were a kid and you read about Piltdown Man and different stuff in your science books, and these were, you know, proofs that there was ape men and missing links, and then Of course, archaeology found out that they were fakes and hoaxes, but they never took them out of the books. They just left them in. And because they don't want to go back and say, well, we were wrong 100 years ago. Sorry for ruining a whole generation's faith. Because that's what happened to the church I grew up in and a lot of Protestant churches. Their seminaries taught them that the Bible wasn't true. Their preachers came to the churches and taught the people the Bible wasn't true. And a whole generation grew up. Our parents, my parents, grew up in a generation where they went from being told it was true to wasn't true in one generation. And it eroded their faith. And it eroded society's faith. And because these churches are still large and predominant, that's had a great impact on what our culture believes. That's why we are so minuscule in numbers. And it's because of what these characters, these critics did to the Bible that long ago. So we are going to go to Daniel chapter 2 to have a look at Daniel's prophecies. The reason, primary reason, is that Jesus mentions Daniel in chapter 24. And we'll go back and look at that in a bit. And once you get to know Daniel, and some of you probably know and have read it. How many have read the book of Daniel? Well, that's better. Better than the book of Ezekiel. But Daniel is a small book. And it's probably the most important Old Testament prophetic book. And if you want to understand Revelation, you got to know what Daniel says. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 2. So just to set up what's going on in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, really troubles him, and so he wants to know the answer. And so he goes to his sorcerers and Chaldeans and astrologers and says, I had this dream, and I want you to tell me what it means. And they said, okay, tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. He said, no. I'm not doing that. You tell me what the dream was. And then I'll know that you can tell me what the interpretation was. And they said, nobody can do that. No man can do that. And he said, well, you guys claim to be, in touch with the gods and stuff like that. If you don't tell me what my dream was, I'm going to slaughter you all. And that included Daniel and his friends because they were part of that echelon of wise men and such. So Daniel prayed and God told him what the dream was. So we pick it up. In verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2, or 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So Daniel right away references it to the latter days. In other words, to a time in the future. So verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So he repeats the dream, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He has this great image and all these things happening, and so then Daniel gives the interpretation. So it's not hard for us to understand. At least what the interpretation says is pretty straightforward. Now, I didn't draw that. Somebody else did. But just when Nebuchadnezzar afterward built this image, it was some 90 feet high. So you have this kind of colossal picture of probably Nebuchadnezzar. Just a typical Babylonian king type of guy with his armor on and such. So down to verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you, there shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And then here's the kind of the kicker, or the frame of reference. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So the days of these kings, there's two phrases in this whole thing. One is the latter days that he says in verse 28, and the other is in the days of these kings. So it gives some frame of reference as to where this is going. The other frame, I guess, of reference would be that, you know, he says, you're the head of gold. So this is your kingdom that we're starting with. And then after you will come on some other kingdoms, and then there will be this final kingdom that'll have a kind of uniqueness to it. I'm reading out of the New King James. How many people, who's got it? What do you read on NIV? How many's got NIV here? How many of New King James? Okay. The reason I went with the New King James, because it's a more literal. King James and NASB are the most literal translations of the Bible, and I think it's helpful when you're studying certain topics that you have the most literal rendering of the words as possible. And the NIV's a little less close. It's more of a it's more readable, so they try to, you know, make the language a little simpler. And then the NLT might be that much again, so that might be the difference that you have there. So we have this kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's that God kind of, I think, you know, makes him feel, you're the big guy, Neb, and everybody after you is going to be inferior. And of course, this goes right to Nebuchadnezzar's head, right? And that's like, you know, the fiery furnace and all that. And when you hear the music and you see the image, you bow down. And if you don't bow down, I'll throw you in the furnace. And he threw them in the furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar gets saved and he stopped doing stuff like that. So that's Daniel 2. And that's a, you'd read that and you go, what is that possibly talking about? I can remember thinking that, reading that and going, what on earth? How would you ever know what that's talking about? But thankfully there's smart people in the kingdom of God, and then they help us out with stuff like that. So now we go to chapter 7. Okay, chapter 4 is when Nebuchadnezzar, when God humbled him, and he acknowledged that the Lord was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when you get to Daniel chapter 6, Nebuchadnezzar is long gone, Belshazzar is gone, and the kingdom has changed. It was Babylonian up until about the time of the 7 years of captivity were up, and then it changed. The Medes and the Persians come in. The was writing on the wall, your days are numbered, king, and that night the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonian kingdom. And then you have King Darius or Darius. So when you get to chapter 7, you have, you know, Daniel much later in life. He's an old man, and he has a dream. And it's different kind of a dream, but it's related to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So let's have a look at those scriptures. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. He wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And that great sea, using the Bible, is talking about the Mediterranean Sea. That's because that was where, you know, that's where they lived, around the Mediterranean. Verse 3, and four great beasts come up from the sea, each different from the other. The sea also tends to represent in prophecy the idea of just mankind, that beasts coming out of the sea are these beasts arising out of the, you know, the great sea of humanity and the, you know, coming up out of the world. So then he describes what he sees, four beasts. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, And it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That's pretty strange. If you know what it says in Daniel chapter 4, that is kind of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He, because he was so proud of himself and thought he was God, God humbled him and gave him this weird disease. I don't know if it's a disease or what it is, but he basically turned him into a bird. chapter 4, verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from man and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair has grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. For how long did he do that for? 7 years? Yeah, I just can't remember. But anyway, you know, he was out in the bush. Thought he was looked like a bird. And so when you read this reference to the lion and the eagle's wings, and the wings are plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and man's heart was given to it. He was, God, you know, sent him to live like a beast for all these years, for these number of years, I think it was 7 years. And then at the end, when Nebuchadnezzar was sufficiently humbled, God gave him his heart back, his understanding back. He gave him his sanity back. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Ha, you're the God of heaven and earth, and it's not me." And Nebuchadnezzar was a changed man. So the lion is pretty much the same as the head of gold. It's a reference to Babylon and specifically to Nebuchadnezzar. And you know that because of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar's life. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." So if the lion has a relationship with the head of gold, then, you know, it gives us a clue that maybe the bear has a relationship to the chest of silver, okay, the next kingdom. But we'll see how that works out. Verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Well, that's a pretty close comparison to the 4th kingdom. You know, the 4th kingdom in Daniel 2 was a kingdom of iron. Iron breaking in pieces and shattering everything and crushing everything. And so if the iron, the 4th beast, is like the 4th kingdom of Daniel 2, then more than likely the leopard is like the kingdom of bronze. There's obviously a relationship here. The dream is different, but it seems to be referencing the same sort of thing. Instead of 10 toes, it has 10 horns. When Daniel said in chapter 2, in the days of these kings, he was talking about the toes, right? So he was saying in the days of these 10 toes that these would be 10 kings, and in those days this stone would be cut out without hands and destroy the image and fill the whole earth. So, and we can kind of get a clue from what the horns are by just reading one more verse in Daniel 7. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So a horn in the Bible is a symbol of power and authority, and often the symbol of a king. Just like, you know, the rhinoceros horn is the symbol of the rhinoceros' power. So a horn in the Bible is a symbol of power and of a king. And so this horn, you know, Daniel's looking closer, and then the horn becomes a man. And the man speaking, you know, pompous words and blasphemous things. And we're going to go back to 7, because there's a whole lot more in chapter 7. Somebody? Well, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at how, you know, the premillennial interpretation of this is that, you know, there's a connection between the Iron Kingdom, the Roman Empire, and the nations that are, you might call, the remnants of the Roman Empire today, the European nations. We're going to skip over the rest of 7, and we'll go back to it at some time. We go to chapter 8. I guess I kind of lied to you here. Daniel's still having these dreams when Belshazzar is still king. I got ahead of myself. But it's the tail end of the Babylonian Empire. So when you get to chapter 8, he's got another vision. Verse 1, he says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." So, you know, it's not that long after, and he has this other vision. I'm going to give you this chart. It just kind of helps you kind of put it all in perspective because, you know, to show you the relationships of these dreams. So let's look at chapter 8. I've only put some of the verses there, but we've got time. I'm going to just read through. Verse 2, "I was in the vision. I saw in the vision, and so it happened. While I was looking, I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one come up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great." So you get this ram with these two horns. "I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing by the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw in confronting the ram, he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which would be Israel. And it grew up to the hosts of heaven, and cast down some of the hosts, and some of the stars to the ground, trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking," which I would take it to mean two angels, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. He said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." So it's another, you know, reference in time that is very important. And as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be." So then he gives the interpretation of the dream. "The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia." Now we're still in Belshazzar's reign, so Media and Persia haven't shown up yet. But, you know, everybody knew who they were. Media is a country and Persia is a country. And in order to overthrow Babylon, Media and Persia merged and attacked. And so that's the ram. And so the two kings, or the two horns, represent the two kingdoms of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. Well, you know, this prophecy is given, you know, it's 500 and something B.C. And Alexander the Great, who brought the kingdom of Greece to the, you know, took over the Middle East and the known world to them, he didn't come along until like over 200 years later. So, and that's why the critics said, "Oh, that can't be." That's why they dated Daniel. And that's why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important, because it dates it back to when Daniel really did write it. So Daniel is seeing the future, and he names the king of Greece, or names the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. "As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Well, you know, again, like if you don't, you need to know some ancient history to know what this is talking about. So when I read John Walvoord's commentary on Daniel, and he just kind of paralleled these prophecies with ancient history. And so you learn about, you know, Babylon and Media Persia and the goat being Greece. You know, Alexander the Great, did you ever see the movie? What was that called? Kingdom of Heaven? Is that what it was? No. What was it called? Alexander. Yeah. They made a movie out a few years ago. It was just a lightning quick kind of kingdom. That's why, you know, the leopard kind of represents it, because the leopard is such a quick animal. And so, you know, Alexander's the goat, and he rushes at the ram and destroys Media Persia, and he's got this large horn, and he just goes everywhere conquering. And history tells us that Alexander came to Jerusalem, and there the Jewish priest gave him a copy of the book of Daniel, because they thought, I mean, they knew what was going on. They said, well, this is the Greece kingdom taking over, just like Daniel said. But Alexander wasn't too keen on that, because he thought he was God. And that's what all these characters thought. They didn't need a God, because they thought they were God. And so that's when he died. He died shortly after that. And he was only young. He was like 30-ish, 33. So out of that, you know, as for the broken horn, 822, and the four that stood up in his place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with his power. Well, that's exactly what happened. Alexander had four generals, and the four generals divided up the whole kingdom into four kingdoms, Ptolemy, Seleucid, and I don't know how to pronounce the other two, Bactrian and whatever, toward India. But Ptolemy and Seleucid, that's, you know, Egypt in the Middle East, Syria, Israel, that's what they controlled. So Daniel had a vision from God that seems to fit with ancient history. Just to kind of, you know, you start at the head and the lion. They seem to be talking about the same kingdom, Babylon. The chest of silver. You're talking about the bear. Bear raised up one side with three ribs, with the three provinces of Media Persia. That's what the history tells us. And also, you know, illustrated by this ram. The bronze, remember you talk about the inferior and the inferiority of the metals, talking about the less centralized power, I think is what they're talking about, a less powerful empire, and one that didn't last, whereas Nebuchadnezzar's lasted the better part of 100 years. The leopard and the goat represent that. And then you get to the legs of iron. We know, of course, from history that the Roman Empire became dominant around 63 B.C., there was wars and all that, and they gradually just took over the whole Mediterranean, the whole known world, as far as Middle Eastern peoples was concerned, became the Roman Empire. And it was characterized by an iron. I mean, that's, you know, iron chariots, iron this, iron batting rams. Some of those movies that they've made of those ancient battles are quite an eye-opener, because, you know, those guys could slug it out. I mean, we think they're pretty primitive, they didn't have any firepower, but they had ways of knocking down walls and stuff like that. It was just a powerful, vicious, brutal empire, very much as Daniel described it. And it's represented by this, I don't think that does justice to the beast. I think more of a, what do you call those, Transformers. When I think of, you know, big colossal thing with big teeth and, you know, anyway. Whoever wrote or drew these things, he just kind of drew it like a beast. And granted, the Bible does say beast, so we just don't really know what kind of beast. Then you have the feet and the toes, and then you have this little character, the little horn. And, you know, he's going to be... See, the little horn of Daniel 7, you know, speaking pompous words, that's kind of like this horn in chapter 8, verse 9. You know, out of one of them came a little horn. So who is this little horn? Well, one of the little horns is the time of the end. That's what Daniel 7 says. But this other little horn of Daniel 8 seems to come up around the time of the Greeks. Well, we know that from history. There's a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Anybody ever hear of him? He was a Seleucid king. You know, Syria, Israel, that part was the Seleucid empire, left over from Alexander's empire. And Antiochus, he wanted to be king and God. And what he did, he came to the Jewish temple and he desecrated the altar by sacrificing a pig, which is the worst thing you could do to the temple. And he proclaimed that he was God, you know, and then he disappeared. But there's just been characters like that throughout history, and the Bible, you know, kind of talks about him. And then the angels show up and say, you know, make sure that you know that this is about the time of the end. Okay? So there's this kind of these preliminary characters that appear in history, and they're just precursors to this final guy, this final horn, okay? But Antiochus was very much, he was a Hitler type, right? Just a kind of a madman, maniac, who was, what's characteristic about them is they just hate Jews, these guys. And that's sort of what we expect out of the Antichrist. We know that the empire, I guess I left that upstairs again. But the empire of Alexander is just kind of traced around there. And that's pretty much the empire of Babylon and the empire of Media-Persia. It was centered in, you know, the Middle East and Asia. They never really conquered India, and they never really conquered China. As far as they're concerned, those places hardly existed. They were mainly concerned with what we would call the Middle East today. We know from history that Rome conquered, and in Jesus' time, Rome ruled the known world. And for the Roman Empire, that's kind of what it looked like. The Romans built Hadrian's Wall that separated Scotland from England, because the Scots were so crazy. They could handle the English, they couldn't handle the Scots. Yeehaw! Go Scotland. But it's just an incredible empire. You know, roads and aqueducts and sewers and, you know, these people, they just did amazing things. The whole idea of the beast and the two legs of iron, well, you know that around 300 A.D., Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, nationalized Christianity. Up until that time, they were slaughtering Christians, persecuting Christians for hundreds of years. But his mother had a vision, and he went out in the name of Jesus Christ and conquered, and so he nationalized Christianity. And so Christianity became, you know, welded to the Roman Empire. And so that's why you have the term Roman Catholic Church, because it became a unification of the political and the religious. And so the emperors ceased at some point in time, and the popes became the religious leaders, and oftentimes ruled just like emperors. They ruled politically as well, or at least they certainly tried to. And the two divisions, the two legs of iron, represent the fact that there was a division in the Roman Empire, East and West. Politically, the Eastern Empire became ruled from Constantinople, which is that the same as Istanbul today? It's around, is that right, Marion? Yeah, I think because Constantinople's not a city anymore, but it's in Turkey, it was ancient Turkey, Armenia, that area. And I think Istanbul is does that sound right, Dave? Okay, good. And, of course, the Western Roman Empire was ruled from Rome. So, you've got this uncanny picture of what has actually happened in ancient history shown in Daniel's vision. When you look at this today, because of the references in time, latter days, time of the end, the stone. We're going to talk about the stone in a minute. I mean, the stone is very significant. The stone is what gives this whole thing significance to us. But before the stone shatters the image and fills the whole earth, you have to deal with these 10 toes and these 10 horns. And so out of this iron empire come these 10 kings. And that's, of course, what's interested prophecy people for the last, since the Second World War. Because in the 1950s, sometime, I can't remember, 56 or whatever time, they formed the European Common Market. And then in 1992, they formed the European Union. And then they adopted their own currency and their own constitution. And I can remember in 92 when that happened. And, all these guys were on TV saying, Antichrist is coming and get ready. And because it was just kind of incredible. Berlin Wall coming down, all these nations. And then all of a sudden, it was more than 10. And that kind of messes all up, because, wait a minute, the Bible said 10, now you get 12. Actually, there's like 20. And all kinds of countries want to belong to the European Union because it's a gravy train. And all these poor Eastern Bloc countries that come out of the Soviet Union try to get lined up with the European Union. Why? Because, when you go belly up, they'll bail you out. And that's what they've been doing, right, last couple of years. But there's still 10 principal nations. And those are the ones that are underlined there. Italy, Spain, Portugal, France, Luxembourg, Belgium, Germany, the Netherlands, and the United Kingdom and Greece. Those are the ones, I believe, are the founders. They're the primary nations, and they call themselves the WEU. And so they are 10 nations, so maybe that does fit a little bit. What we can't know is exactly how this fits. It seems to me that the center of power, and they've been predicting it for years, is going to shift from America to Europe. It sort of happens, and then it just keeps going like this. And so I really believe we're in the middle of this, and we're looking at history and trying to figure this out, and sometimes history doesn't move very fast. And we just figure, okay, the Lord's going to get this thing going here, and it's just going to happen. And yet, you know, we haven't really seen a whole lot of movement since 92, to tell you the truth. A lot of countries drag their feet because they have to give up their sovereignty. And you think, well, how can America, you know, lose such influence in the world? Well, didn't look that obvious 5 years ago, but right now it's looking a little different, isn't it? And a lot of now, one thing about American prophecy people, what do they always talk about? What do they always look for in the Bible? Where's the United States in prophecy? Because they just figure, because they're the most important thing that ever happened on the face of the earth, they must be in the Bible. And so if we're not in the Bible, something bad must happen to us. And I think that's just a little bit over the top. We shouldn't be looking for ourselves. You know, we should be looking at the bigger picture. There's a reference a few times in the Bible to the islands of the sea. And you know, it was Tarshish, which was some people think is a reference to Spain. And the islands of the sea beyond that, you know, maybe that was talking about England. So the New World, I mean, they just didn't know about us. And so I don't really think it matters about us. I mean, not that, you know, God's not concerned about us, but prophetically, you know, we come out of those European nations, so maybe we're tied in that way, but I don't think it really matters. What matters and what the Bible paints, and we'll look at when we look at the more of Daniel and Revelation, is, you know, the four directions of the earth, you know, the four winds, the four beasts, and when the nations of the world come against Israel at the time of the end, it's a Western alliance, a Southern alliance, a Northern alliance, and an Eastern alliance. And really, that's all that matters. And I don't think we'll be on earth anyway as Christians, so I don't know if we get to watch. I think we kind of need if we could watch, but we'll have to wait to see about that. But when you see things in history like this, you know, the European Union coming together again, we're going to look at this when we look at Revelation 17. The symbols that the European Union uses, they use biblical symbols. And it's almost like they did it on purpose, except I don't think they did it on purpose. I think God just knew what they would pick. It's just uncanny. And you know, the other thing going along with it, of course, is Israel. We talked about that as being the paramount sign. But this is pretty key to prophecy. These 10 kings and these 10 nations raising up this revived, called revived Roman Empire. This idea of iron mixed with clay and mingled with the seed of man and partly strong and partly weak. You know, something that's a reference to what democracy is. Because they didn't know anything about democracy in Daniel's time. But that sort of represents democracy. Like there's a tie and there's a power that people have, yet we're not really committed to one another in democracies. We're just committed to ourselves. So some of those things certainly look at, help us see that maybe it does reference our own time. Let's look at the stone, though, before we... Oh, one more. Let's go to Revelation 13, because this is why, you know, you got to do Bible study. And, you know, when you come to Revelation 13, and we're just going to look at this one verse, but you know, when you see things repeated like this, you know, the scripture references scripture and it's related to scripture, and scripture interprets scripture. And so when John saw his vision, it's very much like what Daniel saw. Verse 1, then I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horn 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. See, here you got the 10 horns. This other, well, he's got too many heads. The other guy only had 4 heads, but he's got 10 horns. But here's where it gets somewhere again. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So there's more detail to this beast, but it still has the inherent qualities of the same beast, the lion, the bear, and the leopard. Why would God do that? Why would God paint it like that? The Bible calls the devil the god of this world, you know, the one who controls this world system. He doesn't control the world aside from God, but he controls the world system. He controls world empires. At least he controlled these. And so, you know, when the beast rises out of the sea, and you know, this is, you know, a picture of Satan, and yet he's got all these empires. This is his history. And so it's very much what we see in Daniel 7. You see this sense of this real beast, the real beast of the earth, all throughout history, opposing God, opposing the people of God, and trying to set up an alternate kingdom. And it's the same one. Daniel didn't give as much information as John does, but they're talking about the same thing. And of course they wrote, 600-700 years apart. That's one of the things I like about Bible study, and that's why I think, and you know, I've studied it for a while, and I know there's a lot of other opinions on this stuff, but to me the premillennial theology makes the most sense, because if you take things literally, they fit together. If you start making everything symbolic and it doesn't mean anything, you can't really understand everything. So that's one of the things that we want to try to do, is see how all this ties together. If you can tie Old Testament, New Testament together, then you've got a viable system to understand prophecy. And that's what I'm trying to give you, some of that, so that you can, you know, kind of build your puzzle and get the outside built, and then start putting the pieces together and understand a little more. But let's look at the stone. Isaiah 28, two verses on the stone. 28:16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And then you know that it was Jesus quoted that. And so that's the quote is found in Matthew 21. And what Jesus was saying was that he was the stone. So Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, and of course this is what Jesus references out of Psalm 118, which is, it's repeated again, but it's pretty much the same as what's said in Isaiah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So it's like building a building. Somebody cut a cornerstone, the builders didn't like it, they rejected it, and it was the right one. It's the one they should have kept. And so it's the same. He said that you, as the kingdom of the nation of Israel, you have rejected me as the cornerstone, and the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. And we believe that's a reference to what happens when a person meets Jesus Christ and sees him for who he is, and you're broken. You're broken in the sense of now you realize who you really are. You know, you're not a challenger to God. You're not the guardian of your own soul. You don't chart your own course. You're nothing. We're nothing. We realize that we fall over the one who died for us and who made us. And that creates a brokenness. We realize we're broken and we need to be restored and reconciled and saved. And we repent and we say, Jesus, save me, a sinner. That's what it means to be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And that's judgment. And so this stone that Daniel saw was cut out without hands. In other words, something supernatural cut this stone out of the earth. In other words, you know, the idea that Jesus was, you know, born as a baby on this earth, but cut out without hands, and it came into the feet of this image, the feet. Okay, so that means it's in the days of these kings. It's the time of the end of this colossal world empire that the devil's been building all these centuries, and it smashes that ten-toed kingdom and that little horn that makes all the noise, and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's exactly the way Scripture pictures the second coming of Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. It's such a great picture, and I think it's the right interpretation, because it just seems to fit with what Jesus said. There is, one of the It's sort of like the mustard seed that grows out and be this great tree and all the birds of the air come. And it's the idea that Christianity would spread, and it has. But what it, where that breaks down as far as the only way to interpret the kingdom of God theologically is because a lot of denominations have believed, yeah, that's the way we're going to do it. Christianity will just keep getting bigger and bigger and take over the whole world. Well, that's not how it's going to happen because it's actually diminishing in its influence, particularly in our culture. And so it's going to come in, it's going to come in violently, as we looked at in the first night. And the idea that Christ is going to come with a sword and, you know, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. It says he's going to take over. There's going to be a conquest of the earth's kingdoms. And that is, you know, exactly what he said he would do. So I guess just to kind of conclude that, you know, the whole idea of the stone, you know, where do you sit in relation to the stone? You know, we either fall on him and be broken and serve him and love him, or if we don't, he'll grind us to powder. We will not pass judgment. We will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And that's where the rubber meets the road for each one of us here. Okay, let's... any questions? How many have never heard this before? But some you have, right? And, you know, maybe you've heard all this before. I don't know. But the more you hear it and study it and read it, and maybe read some books about it. If you want to borrow some of my books, feel free to ask. The more you read about it, the more you'll understand. And it's important to understand so that you don't get out in left field saying things the Bible doesn't say, but you know what the Bible does say, and you can witness to people about what the Bible really says. So that's where it matters. Okay, let's take a couple of minutes, and we'll look at part two here.